Now, I entitled this lesson, God with Us. And the reason I entitled it that way is because this episode in 1 Kings chapter 8 is during Solomon's reign in Israel, when he finished the temple of God. You know, it was Solomon's commission to build the temple. You know, David wanted to build the temple. Solomon's father, David, he wanted to build the temple, but God didn't let David build the temple, even though he did give David the details, the instructions on how the temple was to be made. But he told David that that he wasn't going to build the temple. He was a man of war, a man of blood, remember. And David represents Christ as the warrior king. Christ, our warrior king, who went to war against sin and Satan and the world, dying on the cross for us. And so David could not build the temple. But he said, God told him that Solomon would be the one to build the temple. And David gave instructions to Solomon on how the temple was to be built. And when Solomon became king, that was one of his major accomplishments, building the temple of God. And here in 1 Kings 8, the temple's finished, and now they're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. But before we get there, let me say this about this. This after David's death, Solomon was the king of Israel, and Solomon reigned about 40 years. And his reign was both successful and prosperous, but it was also tragic. Solomon is one of those people that you read about in the Bible, you wonder about him. He's an enigma. I think about, it was kind of like Samson. Samson was that way too. But as you know, Solomon started out well. You remember God told him to pray for whatever he wanted, and he wisely prayed for wisdom. And God granted him wisdom, but also granted him riches and power. And the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Israel, rather, which in essence was the kingdom of God as far as providence and God working his will through that nation. But the kingdom of Solomon was one of the richest, powerful kingdoms that has ever been. His fame was known throughout the world. And we're going to see next week, the Queen of Sheba had heard about Solomon, and she came down to question him and see if his fame was warranted. And so Solomon had a very, very peaceful, prosperous reign to begin with. But when he was old, he made the mistake of giving in to his wives. Now, I think I've got in your lesson here that Solomon had like 700 wives, 300 concubines. Now, this was the mark of a powerful king back then. It shouldn't have been. Now, God did not, you know, I hear preachers all the time talking about how, well, God, he allowed polygamy in those days. No, he didn't. It was against the law. In fact, back over in Deuteronomy, he said the king of Israel should not act like the kings of the world in multiplying wives and all these, war machines and things like that. The king of Israel was to be one who led the people in trusting the Lord and his power. And sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. David was said to be a faithful king. Solomon, up until his old age, and he gave in to his wives because many of them were idolaters. And he gave in to them. He even let them build, he even built for them idols. And, you know, people argue all the time, well, what does that say about Solomon? Well, it says he was a sinner. We know that. I believe he was a sinner saved by grace. The Lord used him in a great way. He wrote the Song of Solomon by inspiration of the Spirit. He wrote Ecclesiastes, and he wrote much of the book of Proverbs. He completed a lot of building projects in Israel, and the greatest is right here, this temple, the temple of God. And that was the replacement for the tabernacle. And so when Solomon forsook the Lord, now that's what it says. And what all that means and how it ended up in Solomon's death, I don't know. A lot of scholars say that it was at the end of his life, before he died, that he actually wrote the Song of Solomon. And that represents Solomon being brought to repentance, and that could be. But if you want to know all the facts about Solomon and the details of his life and how he lived and how he died, the only thing I can tell you is just read the scripture and go from there. Christ used Solomon as a type of him. Remember when he talked about one greater than Solomon? We're going to talk about that next week. But after Solomon's death, God told him, because he'd forsaken the Lord, that he would take the country from him and he would give it to others. And after Solomon's death, that's when the kingdom of Israel was divided into the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes and the southern kingdom, which was Judah. And it stayed that way throughout. So that's what happened. But here's the thing about it. Throughout this trouble that was brought on by Solomon, God still kept the tribe of Judah intact in the southern kingdom, because, as you know, it was through Judah that the Messiah was promised and would come. It was true that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh, the Messiah, would come. So understand that even against Solomon's sin, against all that he did wrong, God still kept his promise and providentially brought his promise to fruition all the way through, even after the divided kingdom. And you know, later on, the northern kingdom was completely destroyed and scattered. The southern kingdom, Judah, lasted up until the coming of Christ. And it was totally destroyed and scattered in A.D. 70. So, but let's look at this. First Kings 8, look at verse 1. It says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion." The Ark of the Covenant. You remember the tent, the tabernacle of old? It was built mainly to house the Ark of the Covenant. If you look back in Exodus chapter 25, this is where the Ark, the Ark of Moses, was being constructed. And it said in verse 21 of Exodus 25, it speaks of the ark this way. It says, God told him, "Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark." You know, that the mercy seat was that lid, that golden lid that covered the box. And inside that box was the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. And of course, he says in verse 21, "Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." That's the two tablets. And it says in verse 22, now here it is, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Now, that's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we've talked about that. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, that was all a picture of the glorious person and finished work of Christ. And it represented the presence of God with them in a symbolic, physical way, but to show them that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And you remember the ceremony of the Day of Atonement, how the high priest of Israel, that one day of the year, how he would take the blood of a lamb from off the brazen altar and bring it in a basin into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle that blood all over that place, and especially on the mercy seat. And that represented Christ, our high priest, Christ, our altar, Christ, our propitiation. That's what that is, that word propitiation, which we see in the New Testament, which is a translation. It's similar to mercy seat. Christ is our propitiation. Christ, his blood shed on the cross, was the complete payment for all the forgiveness of all of our sins. And what was represented in that Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat, is what some old Jewish scholars referred to the Shekinah glory. Have you heard that? You've heard that term, the Shekinah. And that's what we're seeing here in 1 Kings 8. Look at verse 2. It says, "And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast of the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark." Verse 4 says, they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation. And all of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. See, the temple's finished, and they're bringing this ark into the Holy of Holies with all the vessels that surrounded them in the holy place. And they brought it up. Verse 5, it says, in verse 5 it says, "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude." They couldn't even count how many sheep and oxen they were sacrificing. And this is the prominence of it. Again, without the shedding of blood, no remission. This is all a picture. There's no salvation or forgiveness or righteousness in the blood of animals. There's no salvation, no forgiveness, no righteousness in that physical ark of the covenant. It wasn't too long after the Babylonian army destroyed this temple that the ark was taken away and carried away, and nobody knows where. Oh, there's a lot of theories on it, but nobody knows where the ark was. The temple that was a rebuilding of this temple in Christ's day, they didn't even have an ark. I think some scholars say there was behind the curtain and the veil, they had a big rock. So they didn't have the ark. So there's no salvation in this physical ark. The salvation comes in Christ, our ark. Christ, our mercy seat. Christ, our Lamb. And what this was a physical manifestation of the presence of God, God with them. Look down at verse 6. It says, "And the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house of God." Oracle has to do, this is where God reveals himself. You know, an oracle, you might have read some, we were talking about that last week with some people, not here, but the oracles of God. They talked about how Israel had the oracles of God. Well, they had the Word of God. That's what an oracle is. Oracle is a communication of wisdom. And what this is showing is it's from this place, through the Ark of the Covenant, through the blood of animals, the mercy seat, that God spoke and revealed himself, his wisdom, his power, his glory. And it said, "The oracle of the house to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims." You remember the cherubims on top of the lid. It says in verse 7, "For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above." And when they got it in there, it says, verse 8, "They drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are until this day. And there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone." That's the law. The law representing God's holiness, God's justice. Christ made under the law. Made of a woman, made under the law, Christ as the end of the law. God's law has to be satisfied, or there's no mercy. There's no grace. There's no salvation without the law's justice being fully satisfied. That's what people don't know today. That's what they miss today in today's false gospel. They want to talk about love, and they want to talk about mercy, and they want to talk about grace, but it's to the neglect or the denial of God's justice. But that's what this is all about. And this is the assurance of God being with us. This is the assurance of God's presence right here. How do I know that God is with us? That's what we're talking about now. There is no temple now. There's no tabernacle. There's no mercy seat as far as physical things. We're here met together in this building. I'm going to talk about the church in our 11 o'clock. This building is not the church. You're the church. God's people is the church. So when we meet together in corporate worship, and that's what we're doing, how do we know that God is with us, you see? Well, how did they know that God was with them? Well, look on, all right? He says, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place. Now here it is. That the cloud filled the house of the Lord. There's a cloud. So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. There was an effulgent glory, light you may say, in this cloud that was so bright that the priest couldn't stand there and look at it. And it says here, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now this cloud, it's the same cloud that followed them out of Egypt. That was a pillar of fire by night and cloud during the day. It marked the presence of God in his protection, in his guidance with the children of Israel. It marked the glory of God. It followed them. We'll see other places in the scripture where this, I think I've got several listed, where this cloud came down. One of them is at the Mount of Transfiguration. And what that represents is the Shekinah glory of God. Now, what is this Shekinah thing? Well, Shekinah is a Hebrew word, or a word derived from Hebrew, that means to inhabit, to settle, to dwell. And it represents God's dwelling place on earth. Well, look over at, let's see, it's 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 20, or verse 27. 1 Kings 8, 27. Later on, after all this happened, Solomon prayed to the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. He dedicated the temple. And he asked this question. Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? And he says, behold, the heaven and heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. There's no physical structure, building that contains the very awesome essence of the presence of God. You can't, Brother Mahan, you say, you can't put God in a box. You can't build him a house and all of that. He said, how much less this house that I have builded? Solomon said, this house cannot contain God. But yet we see the presence of God coming down in this cloud to fill that temple. And that's an amazing thing. Well, what are we talking about here? What we're talking about is not a physical containment of the awesome glory and essence of God, which cannot be contained. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. You know, both Stephen and Paul made that statement. When Stephen stood in Jerusalem, he told him, he said, you can't put boundaries around God. You look at this temple, he said, that cannot contain God. Paul, when he was on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he said, don't think that God is such that can be contained in houses and in icons and things like that. Because God is everywhere. God is the essence of all things in the sense that he's omnipresent. But there is a place where God reveals his greatest glory. And that's the Shekinah. That's what this cloud in the temple represented through the Ark of the Covenant. Here is the greatest manifestation and revelation of the glory of God. And it's found in that mercy seat. It's found in the Ark of the Covenant. This is God revealing himself in every attribute of his nature, which cannot be contained and confined, but can be revealed. That's what the Shekinah is. It's the revelation of God. This is God with us as he reveals himself as both a just God and a Savior. That's what this is about. Now, will God dwell on earth with us? You know, when I was reading this and studying for it, the first thing that I thought of was John 1:14. Remember it says, the Word, now that's Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt, as you know, is literally the word tabernacle. You want to know where God dwells on earth among us? He dwelt in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's name is Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And that's what all this represents. This was a picture and a prophecy of the coming Messiah who would in himself, in the glory of his person. Who is he? He's Jesus, who shall save his people from their sins, and he's Emmanuel, God with us. And it's represented in the glory of his finished work. Christ, the Bible says that Christ is the one in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the one in whose face, his person and work, the glory of God is revealed. He's the brightness. This is Hebrews 1:3. Listen to this. Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's who Christ is. And that's what this is all about. And I think about Isaiah chapter 45, that phrase, a just God and a Savior. You know, God reveals his glory all over the place. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. You can think about physical nature and the stars, the sun, the moon, the earth, the human body. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that we can view physical things to see the wisdom of God, the power of God, the glory of God. But all of those things are limited. None of those things in and of themselves reveal everything there is to know about God. But there's one place, or we might say one person, where we can see, and don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we'll be able to articulate every last attribute of God. I mean, some people have tried to do that and done a pretty good job of it, you know, in books called The Attributes of God. But the only place, the only person that we can see every last attribute of God honored, revealed, and magnified, working consistently together, is in Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he is. We can see how God can be both a righteous judge as well as a merciful father. How can God, that's the question of questions. How can God justify sinners like us? Now, just mere love, though as great and as glorious as God's love is, but mere love on its own cannot do that. God cannot say, well, now I love you and I'm just going to forget all your problems and all your sins and all the debt that... No. God is a loving God, but he must be a just God too. He's merciful, he's gracious, all of those things that we love to talk about. But not at the expense of his justice and his holiness and his righteousness and his truth. When God, listen, if God judges a sinner to be justified, he's judging according to truth. And what is that truth? It's the person and work of Christ. It's his righteousness imputed to us. And that's a reality. That's a statement of fact. God has imputed our sins to Christ, who died for those sins, brought pardon and forgiveness, redemption, and he's imputed Christ's righteousness to us. And in that way, he can be both that righteous judge, be true to himself, honor his law and his rightness, and still a loving, gracious, and merciful Father. And that's the Shekinah right there. And that's how we know that God dwells with us as a body of believers. We look to Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. We plead his blood and his righteousness to the praise of the glory of God's grace. We're not when we preach and when we listen to the gospel, we're not denying or ignoring or casting off on any one of God's attributes. Now, when a man or a woman stands up and preaches a lie, a false gospel, saying God loves everybody, Christ died for everybody, the rest is up to you, they're denying God's justice. That's not the Shekinah glory. They're denying Christ. That is an idol that they're preaching. But here we see the glory of God, the smoke, the cloud filling the temple, and we see the glory of God. And I've got in your listener, it's as if we see God dwelling not as being confined or contained within a physical building, but in the revelation, in the fullness of his glory in the person and work of Christ. That's the Shekinah glory of God. It dwells in Christ. And God dwells with us as we see his glory and attest to it and preach it and rest in it as we look to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Okay.